Well, here's the first challenge this morning, isn't it? What is your story? The writer of that hymn tells us, this is my story. This is my song, praising my Saviour all the day long. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. That's the hymn writer's story. I wonder if it's yours. This morning we're going to look at the story of the Apostle Paul. This is, if you like, Paul saying to you, this is my story. And it's here in verses 12 to 14 of chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. We've been working our way through 1 Timothy chapter 1 over these weeks. I was tempted to go into verse 15 today, but we'll save that for next week. Verse 15 is one of the great verses of the New Testament, one of the great verses of the Bible. We'll try not to tread into it today. Let's look at verses 12 to 14. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. One of the tools that the marketing people very often like to use is the before and the after, isn't it? So not just you ladies these days, men as well. We're all encouraged, aren't we, to put certain creams on our faces or on our hands or whatever it might be. And at the start of the advert, you see the person before. And then at the end of the advert, you see them after. And of course, this cream has made this wonderful effect and has transformed this person's face or whatever it might be. Or of course, it works in other ways as well, doesn't it? Where perhaps a particular tool you might want for your garden. And what a transformative manner that tool might have to make your garden the envy of all of your neighbors and so on. It's a great marketing tool, the before and the after. Well, these verses are about the before and the after in the life of the Apostle Paul. There are three verses here. One verse deals with what Paul was like before. Another verse deals with what he was like after. And the third verse deals with what it was that made the difference. And that's where we're going with these verses this morning. The before, the after, and what it was that made the difference. So first of all, what was Paul like before? Well, in verse 13, he tells us, before he became a believer, in his early life, this is how he describes himself. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. That's the before in the life of the Apostle Paul. Those were the Saul of Tarsus days, if you like. And as he writes to Timothy, he reminds Timothy, and he reminds himself, and he reminds the church at Ephesus who would have read this over Timothy's shoulders. And he reminds us, living 2,000 years later, that this is what he was like before God's grace got a grip of him. Now, we know something of the story of the Apostle Paul, don't we? The last mini-series that we did on Sunday mornings were those people in Acts, weren't they? And we went through Acts and we saw different people, how they became Christians, how they responded to the gospel message. And one of those people was Paul, wasn't it? Saul of Tarsus. And we read that great chapter in Acts chapter 9 as he's on his way to Damascus to round up Christians. And we'll look at it again in a moment. And we read how God dealt with him. And then we noticed, didn't we, as we went on through Acts, that on two occasions at least, where Paul deals and as he preaches for a change in the life of his hearer, that he gives his testimony then. So, in fact, at least three times as we've gone through the book, as we went through the book of Acts, we heard Paul saying, this is my story, this is my song. But then when Paul comes to write his epistles, either to churches or to people like Timothy, he wants to tell his story again. See, that's something about a Christian. You want to tell people your story. You want to tell them how you became a Christian. You want to tell them about your Savior. And that's what he does here, doesn't he? And here he reminds us about the sort of person that he was. We didn't when we were in the book of Acts look at the story of Stephen, did we? But at the end of the story of Stephen, that's where Paul, Saul of Tarsus as he was then, comes into the picture for the first time. You remember Stephen was a great man, a great preacher. You remember that he was somebody who actually went to death, didn't he, for the sake of his belief in the Lord Jesus. And you remember how in Acts chapter 7, he preaches this great sermon to the Jewish authorities, how he goes through the Old Testament, how he unpacks the gospel from there, how he speaks about how it points us to Jesus, how it points us to the need for repentance. And you remember how they dealt with Stephen, how they stoned him to death. And when we get to the end of Acts chapter 7, we read the account, don't we? When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, cast him out of the city and stoned him. Listen, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So there's Saul. He's in the forefront of this terrible deed, as Stephen is stoned to death because of his trust in Christ. Then you notice chapter 8 begins like this. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. That was Saul, the persecutor of the church, making havoc of the church. That's quite a strong picture, isn't it? So there'd be a group of people meeting like us on the first day of the week. And in would come Saul of Tarsus with his heavies. And they would grab hold of people. And they would take them out. And they would take them off to prison. And they would destroy the church. And they would destroy Christian families. And they would destroy Christian people. That's what Saul of Tarsus was like. And he's described to us here in chapter 8. Chapter 8 isn't the end of the story, is it? As we'll see in a moment, chapter 9 follows chapter 8, doesn't it? But you see, that's what Paul was like. That's what Saul of Tarsus was like. And here as he writes, many years later, as he draws towards the close of his ministry, he says to Timothy, you know, that's the sort of person I was. I was formerly a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was an insolent man. And God saved him out of that. God transformed his life out of that. You know, that's a great encouragement, isn't it? It should be a great encouragement to all of us here, that God could do that to a man like Saul of Tarsus. Firstly, it should be an encouragement to us, because maybe you're here this morning and you think that God could never save you. Maybe you're here this morning and there were things in your past that maybe only you know about. Nobody else here knows about. You wouldn't dare tell anybody else here in church about them because you know that if you told them that, they'd probably never speak to you again. But you see, God saves blasphemous, insolent, arrogant persecutors. And whatever you have done, however far away from God you've gone, whatever you've done, even if you've done it in his name, that's, of course, the thing about Paul, isn't it? Or the things that he did because he thought that would please God. He went round making havoc in the Christian church because he thought that that would be the right thing to do. We can make some dreadful mistakes and commit some terrible sins for all the right reasons. And yet there's hope. And Saul of Tarsus, as sinful and as evil as he was saved by God's grace. Again, that should be a great encouragement to us, because there are people that we might be praying for and they just seem so far away. I wonder how many of those early Christians, amidst their fear of Saul of Tarsus, were praying that God might save him. God sometimes does that. He saves the most remarkable people, doesn't he? The most trenchant atheists, the most vehemently opposed to the church people you can imagine. And suddenly God comes and he saves them. And Saul of Tarsus is a great encouragement to us, isn't it, to go on praying for such people. It could be that God has laid certain people on your heart to pray for them because he intends to save them. That's very often how God does it. God intends to save somebody. He gets other people to pray for them. And God, in his grace, answers those prayers. That was Saul of Tarsus, the before. That was the sort of person that he was. So that was what Paul was. But now, what is Paul now? And he describes that for us, doesn't he, in verse 13. He says, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. You see, when we get to Acts chapter 9, God saves Saul of Tarsus. And he doesn't just save him, but he puts him into the ministry. He saves him to make him an apostle. That's very clear, isn't it? We could just flick back to Acts chapter 9 again and see it. We have that amazing story from verse 1 through to verse 9. There he is. Listen to it again. Saul still breathing threats and murders against the disciple of the Lord. That's a powerful picture, isn't it? He's breathing it. It's his very breath. He lives to kill. He lives to strike down the church. He gets letters. He's now going to go as far as Damascus. Damascus is in another country, but there are synagogues there, and there might be people there who are wavering about becoming followers of this Jesus. And so he heads off there, doesn't he? He wants to see if he can find any who are of the way. Man or woman, doesn't make any difference to him. He wants to bring them bound to Jerusalem. But he doesn't get to Damascus, does he? Well, he does in the end. But God intervenes on the way, doesn't he? He sees this bright light. And he hears this voice from heaven. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Lord, what do you want me to do? See, that's his response, isn't it? As he meets with the living God, as he meets with the risen Christ, what do you want me to do? Arise, go into the city, you will be told what you are to do. And he goes there, doesn't he? He goes into the city. Ananias comes, takes him into his house. He's a bit wary of it. He knows what Saul of Tarsus' reputation is like. But you remember what the Lord says to him? Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine, to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. You see, he's been saved to serve. He's been transformed so that he might be involved in the transformation of many other people. He's been saved. God's grace has laid hold of him, not just to turn him from a persecutor and a blasphemous, insolent man to an ordinary person. No, he's going to make him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He's going to put him into the ministry. He's gone from one extreme, in a sense, to another. He's gone from that person who was speaking against Christ all the time to be the person who will be the spokesman for Christ to the far world, to the Gentile world. And so Paul's life is now transformed. Paul's life is totally changed. That's one of the reasons why he has this new name, why he no longer is called Saul of Tarsus. But from now on, he's going to be the Apostle Paul. Because here's the after. And you notice how he puts it here in 1 Timothy and in this testimony. He says, he enabled me. Wasn't anything to do with him. It wasn't his strength. Oh, he was a very intelligent man. We can see by the way in which he writes that he was a real thinker. He had a great mind. You can't read the Epistle to the Romans without realizing he was a great mind at work. But that's not what was important. What was important was that Christ enabled him. All that he did with the strength that came from Christ through God's Holy Spirit. And he makes that point here. I thank Christ Jesus, the Lord, who has enabled me. He counted me faithful. In other words, he gave the Apostle Paul that faith to put his trust in Christ. And as he saw Paul putting his trust in Christ, he strengthened him and he enabled him and he put him into the ministry. You see, that's the difference that God's grace makes. And he's telling Timothy that. We already know a little bit about Timothy. Timothy is the younger man. Timothy is the man who perhaps isn't what the Apostle Paul is. Perhaps he will never be what the Apostle Paul is. He's the timid character. He's the character that people look down upon. He's the sickly character and so on. But he says, you know, God is the God who can strengthen you. God is the God who can enable you. God is the God who took me and who put me into the ministry. That's a great encouragement, isn't it? The great encouragement is that God is still taking men and putting them into the ministry. One of the signs that God hasn't finished with us as a nation. There are lots of signs, as we've already remembered in prayer this morning, that makes us wonder whether God is turning his face away, whether we've reached the end of Romans chapter 1, whether God is just handing us over and letting us get on with it. You know, one of the evidences, perhaps, that we haven't yet got to that point is that God is still taking young men and putting them into the ministry. There are still people who are preaching the word of God. That should be a great encouragement to us, even living in these days. There are still people who are being saved by his grace, and God is making them ministers of the gospel. Good to just make that point, though, that when that time comes, when you as a church will be looking for somebody else to be the pastor, you need to look for somebody who God is putting into the ministry. Not somebody who just wants to be a minister for the sake of it. Not somebody who just wants to build their own little empire in a church somewhere. Not somebody who just fancies the job. We should, as churches, be looking for people who've got a call, who've got that sense from God that this is what they must do, a sense that the churches recognize as well. Ministers should be put into the ministry by God. They shouldn't be there because they want to be there, and just for that reason. One of the big problems we've got in church life around is people who just want to build their own little empires, and they're not concerned about the good of the church, really. No, Paul, transformed by God's grace, put into the ministry. So that's what Paul was. That's what Paul now is. What is it that made the difference? What makes the difference? What made the difference to Fanny Crosby, whose hymn we just sang? What was it that enabled her to say, this is my story, this is my song. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. What was it that changed the Apostle Paul? Well, we know part of the story, at least, don't we? Because we just read it from Acts chapter 9. It was that day on the road to Damascus. It was that day when the risen Christ appeared to him. But here in these verses, in verses 12 to 14, he puts it down to two wonderful things, doesn't he? I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy. I obtained mercy. That's the first thing, mercy. Then in verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. Mercy and grace. They're Siamese twins, if you like, of the Christian faith. Two things that go together. It's lovely to see how he describes that grace in verse 14. He describes it as exceedingly abundant. Abundant, the Greek word is the word for something that's overflowing. So if I took this water to the tap and I turned the tap on, it would soon fill and then it would overflow. And as long as the tap was on, the water would overflow, wouldn't it? We see it sometimes, don't we? When we see rivers that overflow. Why? Because there's so much water going through them. And it's an abundance and it overflows. That's the picture that Paul uses about the grace of God. It overflows. But you notice he doesn't just describe it as abundant, but exceedingly abundant. He's adding word upon word, descriptive word upon descriptive word, isn't it? You know, Mr. Kipling doesn't just make good cakes, does he? He makes exceedingly good cakes. You know, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ isn't just abundant grace. It's exceedingly abundant. Isn't that amazing? What is grace? Well, grace is giving us what we don't deserve. Grace is God's goodness to us. Somebody has taken those five letters of grace, God's riches, at Christ's expense. There's a lot to be said for that. That's what the Apostle Paul had experienced. That's what changed him. If you're a Christian here this morning, it's because of God's grace. It's because God has given you salvation and life and hope and faith and heaven and himself. Do you deserve any of those things? No, you don't. What do you deserve? We've reminded ourselves of that already this morning. We deserve to be cast away from God's presence. We deserve nothing from him. You see, grace and mercy, they go together, don't they? If grace is God giving us what we don't deserve, mercy is not. Is God not giving us what we do deserve. What did Paul deserve? Oh, he deserved to die. He deserved to be destroyed. You know, there are only ever those two paths. We read Ezekiel 18 this morning, didn't we? And Ezekiel 18, God reasons through Ezekiel with his people. And he lays before them two ways, two paths. He calls them to choose, as he so often does through the Old Testament. But he says to them, look, I've got no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Oh, the wicked must die. When we read Ezekiel chapter 18 with New Testament eyes, we are reminded again, don't we, that we must come to Christ. We must trust in him. Because in Christ there is exceedingly abundant grace. And there is mercy even to the chief of sinners. That's where Paul's going to go next week, in the next verse. He's going to say, you know, I'm the chief of sinners. But there's salvation for me. There's God's grace for me. There's mercy for me. And that's how it is for you here this morning. Whoever longed for mercy, your hearts have turned away. There is grace and there is mercy in Jesus Christ. And Paul, as he writes to Timothy, he says, you know, I thank Christ Jesus. You know, that's what I was. This is what I now am by his grace. And the difference is that God has been merciful and he's been gracious to me. You're a Christian here? Can you say this morning, in all honesty, this is my story. This is my song. If not, well, come to him this morning. Cast yourself upon his grace and upon his mercy. Ask him to transform you in the same way that he's transformed Saul of Tarsus to be the Apostle Paul, because he'll do it. It's his promise to you today.